I just, as we were worshiping then, had a word for you, I felt, as a church. So, and it was just this, that I just sensed God saying to you, encouraging you to press into worship. I just sensed that God was wanting to say to you this morning as a congregation that there's so much more for you to discover in worship. And I just felt, I just had this phrase going around in my mind, all that you want, Lord, all that you see, all that you desire, pour it out over us. And I just wonder whether that's a prayer that God wants you to start praying as a community. More of what, who you are, more of what you want, more of what you see, pour it over us. And I just have, I mean, I just sense that God is going to give you the next season, if you like, the keys to the next stages in your lives and in for you as a community in your church through worship. So I felt like the work that God's calling you to do, if you like, is worship. And maybe you can just weigh that up. And maybe there's time that you can set aside that you haven't set aside before as a community for worship to respond to that and to create space. Because I just sense there's work for you guys to do in the heavenly realms in worship that's going to release the next thing for you as a community. So just want to encourage you with that. I just want to pray for you for that, actually. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of you calling us into this beautiful relationship where we can worship you. And as we pour ourselves out, as we put energy into it, as we offer ourselves, as we reach out to you, Father, I thank you that there's this amazing thing that you do, which is that you restore us and you heal us and you redeem us and you empower us and you bring us fully alive. And Father, we just want to pray for more of that over this community, over this church. We just want to thank you, Jesus, for the relationship that they have with each other and with you, for the amazing sense in which we've picked up, even just this weekend, that they trust each other and they trust you. And Lord, we just want to pray, take them deeper into this journey and bless them on that journey, that worship wouldn't in any way tear them apart. It would bring them together and into a deeper maturity, into all that you have for them. So bless them, we pray. Bless them. Pour out your spirit over them. Bless the leadership, Father, and pour out your a fresh energy over them to see and hear and know all that you have called them to. We ask, God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you. In you is all that we need and more than enough. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay. Sorry we didn't make it to have fun with you last night. I've had a respiratory flu for the last couple of weeks, so I'm still recovering from that and just seem to be crashing by about 8 in the evenings, and especially with the hour difference, I suppose. We obviously are getting old because we were both fast asleep by about 9 o'clock last night. I hate to say. I think it's the travelling as well. Just, you know, we literally just came over, driven up. We're driving back tonight, and we have 47 people coming this week for a 10-day boot camp. Our son and daughter-in-law, thankfully, are coming to help us run it. But so we're not going back to some quiet recovery days. We're going back to full-on. So we've just had to be a little bit sensible this weekend. So we had every intention to have a shower and walk up the hill and say hello to everybody. And we had the shower, but never made it up the hill. I'm sorry, but I'm glad you had a wonderful time. It's been really good to be with you, and we're really enjoying being with you and hearing some of your stories and getting to know some of you better. Obviously, we haven't managed to talk to everybody, but we have those of you, you know, we have had conversations with. It's been really, really wonderful. You're clearly a very close and loving community, and you've made us feel very welcome. So thank you for that, and we're really enjoying our time here. And thank you for trusting us, some of you, with your stories and letting us pray into them. That's always a privilege as well, because it's not always easy to pour out what's going on in your life. But it's been a powerful time of just connecting up with you, and we continue to pray blessing over all of you as we'll leave you later this morning. So I'm going to pick up, it's Jesus today. Tell the story of the Son, Jesus. And if you remember, we started with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'm going to particularly home in on grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's our story, isn't it? That's the story of his grace poured out over us, made available for us to go deeper and further and know freedom and healing in our lives. And for me, this has been a huge part of my story, is to understand grace and walk away. Even though I was raised in the church and I've had a lot of good things that I hold on to for that, I know my Bible, I know my faith, and it's always been a strong, strong faith. And I've praised God for that, that I've had that over many years of ups and downs. But that is something that I've been very, very blessed by growing up in a Baptist church. But I've also had to deal a lot with guilt, and that's been a big thing, to walk away from guilt and know what it looks like to live a life under grace and know what it looks like to be graceful in the way I interact with others and be healthy in that way. And the more I train a lot of students and teenagers, have done over many, many years, and discipleship training, and the more I spend time with them and hear their stories, it's just key, this whole thing of actually, it's not about even releasing others, although that is a biggie, but it's also about releasing ourselves, isn't it, and knowing what it means to not hold yourself a captive to guilt. And so I'm going to just talk a little bit on release and forgiveness, and then Jared's going to come up and just share a few thoughts further on that around share the story of the Son about Jesus. So I'm just going to read some verses from Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We have the choice to let our lives be shaped by blessing and not cursing. Because of Jesus, we now have the freedom to agree with that blessing. And that blessing is open and available for us to agree with and to choose not to agree with the curse. And every time we agree with blessing, we invite life, more of the life that is in Jesus and in our Father, more of that life. But when we join with the curse, we invite the spirit of death into our lives. Life and death are set before us. Some amazing verses in Deuteronomy. I'm not going to read them all, but because it's a long passage. But it's been very, very key to us, this whole understanding of life and death, blessing and cursing. Of course, we called ourselves blessed, and it has been a strand right through our whole story. And I just want to pick up. I'm not going to read the big passage from Deuteronomy because it's a long one, but there's a lovely verse, verse 11. For this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. And this is This is God asking us to love him with all our heart and mind, to be faithful to him. And he's saying it's not too hard for us, and it's not too far off from us. The word of God is in your mouth, in your heart, so you can do it. See, I've put before you today life and death, good and evil. Deuteronomy 28. Read that passage maybe when you're home, but it is some amazing words in there about life and death, blessing and cursing. And just maybe the most well-known one, I've called before heaven and earth to witness to you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring will live. I've just highlighted a few verses in that chapter to say, just to really just pick up on this whole idea that we have a choice. We have a choice every day, every moment. Are we gonna opt in and cooperate with the life and the blessing that's in the Father, in Jesus, for us? That's the choice. But we so often choose to cooperate as well with the stuff that's going on in this earth that is not a part of the life, but is part of the curse. And one of the areas that I think is a big... Sorry, it's not Deuteronomy 28, it's Deuteronomy 30, sorry. One of the areas that is a big challenge, I think, in all of this is release, is forgiveness, if you like. Another word, forgiveness, more well-known word. But I often talk about it when I'm working with students about the idea of releasing yourself and releasing others. But it is the same thing as forgiveness. There's for me been times when I've just literally stood on a favourite beach of mine in Brittany, the south of Brittany, a little place called Quiberon, where we've been going for 20 odd years with our kids, and I'll just watch the waves, I'll just watch the sea in front of me, and I hear God just say to my spirit over and over and over again, release those this year or this week or this month that have hurt you or have said something negatively or release the bigger people, if you like, in my life that have caused damage along the way. And if you've managed to get to this far in life with nobody hurting you and nobody upsetting you and nobody ever saying anything that's negative about you, then well done. But I doubt any of us in this room can say that, because the reality is life is like that, and we'll have many people around us for whom it's hard for us sometimes to be, and there will be bigger things that happen in our lives where there will be deep pain, and it's really important that we recognize that we have a call to release those and to forgive them. And it's a tough subject. It's not a subject we often want to talk about, because it's hard, isn't it? It's really hard, and it gets really painful when it's big stuff. But it's also hard to remember to do it on a day-to-day basis, to be releasing of those around us that frustrate us, that hurt us, that speak negatively of us. And so what I discovered was that God really wanted to teach me some deeper stuff about forgiveness and about release. And he wanted to teach me what grace looked like and what it felt like in my own life through this. So I just sensed one day that God was sort of challenging me to pick up some pebbles and start naming the pebbles. Start naming them, if you like, because maybe it was something that's been done or something that's been said or some particular person that I'm struggling with at that point. And just release them into the waves. And just so for anybody else around me, I was just looking like I was throwing pebbles or skimming pebbles into the beach, into the sea. But actually what I was doing was something really, really powerful. I was setting others free, and I was setting myself free. And it was so powerful. And I thought I was just going to pick up one or two pebbles, but probably about an hour later I was still there. And God was saying, and this, and that, you know. And so it's become a practice in my life to just be at the beach with God and to pick up those pebbles and just release people, forgive them. And sometimes when it's been really tough stuff, it's been hard to even say, I forgive that person. But I can say it. I can choose to say it. And whether or not my heart and my mind are fully joining in at that moment, maybe they're not completely. But you know what? As I do it, it's like it's a prophetic statement. I've done it. And then they start joining in. And the agreement comes in my spirit that I do want to do this. And I do not want to hold anybody captive in life. I don't want to be that person that puts somebody in a prison. And I don't want to put myself in that prison, because it brings nothing good to hold others. It goes nowhere. And in fact, I saw it as just being what could be basically a dark cave in my life of people that I just can't let go of. But we have the opportunity over and over and over again to create an open tomb, an Easter morning experience for everyone and for our own lives. So if we just unblock through releasing and forgiving those around us. Matthew 5, verse 44 says, bless your enemies. Join with God to turn cursing into blessing every time. Easter day, the tomb is empty so that I am full. If you release those that hurt you, rather than judging them, we set them free to answer to God and to join with the redemption invitation. I once spoke on this subject in our little church, and we had a lady in our congregation who'd recently come to faith, a young mum with two small children. And she was battling with cancer. And she knew she was in her last few months of cancer. And we'd prayed, and we'd anointed for healing. We'd baptized her in the local river. And our local river is called La Vie, the life. So how great is that? We get to baptize in the river of life around us. But so we baptized her, we prayed for her, and she was amazing. She was amazing. Up until our last days, she was running a Bible study class in the local Catholic school for the local children and doing wonderful things. But she, you know, she knew she was going short of an absolute miracle, and we were praying for that miracle. But she did. She passed away. But it was amazing just a couple of months before that, I was speaking about this. And she got up at the end and she said to me, "I'm off down to the beach now, Chrissy." And it's an hour's drive from our place, okay? And she's got two small kids and she's really ill, really ill. And she says, "I'm going to the beach now." I said, "Oh, okay." She said, "I have to do this. I have to go and release all those people." And so off she went straight away, like had her dinner with us, and off she went down to the beach. It really spoke to me. I thought, my goodness, this lady has every reason just to go home and rest and be with her children. And yet she just heard this as a cry almost in her spirit that she needed to go and release others. And that's always been very powerful to me. You also free up yourself massively, obviously, from the weight of getting in the way between you and others and what God is doing and the Holy Spirit is doing. And I'm so aware sometimes that I'm just getting in the way. So don't get in the way of grace and receive grace fully. Releasing yourself, just a couple of things on this. And what time are we finishing? What time do I need to hand over to you? I've forgotten. Pardon? What time does this session finish? Okay. So just releasing yourself. For me, it's sometimes important to go over situations where I felt very disappointed, just so that I sometimes ask God to do that, to raise awareness in me where disappointment's setting in. Because disappointment can be a massive block. And it's not sometimes the biggies, even. It's just little things that start to build up. And it's like they build a dam in your life for God's love and blessing to break in. So many times when I pray for people, it just comes down to disappointment. I'm just so disappointed with this or that, or in my marriage, or with my children, or me as a parent, or, you know, and you get to this place where it becomes a real block. But if you go down that road, it just builds a wall. So the truth is, so you're anchored in the one who loves you unconditionally, sees all you do and all you are, and he sings over you songs of love and devotion. And if that isn't enough, then nothing will be. So we do need to free ourselves up from being disappointed in ourselves or in others, because we are anchored in this amazing love, and it is enough. He is enough. He is enough, and we find acceptance, appreciation, and affirmation in him, not in others. So we need to come back to that over and over again and be on the receiving end of God's grace and love. Don't hold on to grief from those who have offended you. Okay. What I want to pray for, I think, this morning is just a release of the power of the Holy Spirit to flow through you, for you to be able to let go and let God. We used to have a picture on our wall years and years ago when our children were tiny, and it was just a poster with a bird soaring in a blue sky, and it just said underneath, "Let go and let God." And we put it on the stairwell, so every time we walked up and down the stairs, we read, "Let go and let God, let go and let God." I'd been brought up in a fairly controlling environment because of my mother's pain and her story and everything. And I just didn't know how to let go. And so all this stuff that if you don't let go, you just hold on to it, and it does, it breaks down inside of us. So it was a big, it impacted me a lot to just keep saying that. And maybe that's helpful for you, just to keep saying to yourself, let go and let God. Trust God. He's enough. He's enough for those that you're praying for and believing for, and those that hurt you around you. He's enough for you. Enough for you totally, and loves you unconditionally. Where right now is the enemy trying to trip you up and wrap your feet in ropes of anger, frustration, hurt, disappointment, or misunderstanding? And then how can we also play into God's hands of redeeming what the enemy wants to curse or harm? How can we join in singing songs of grace over the world this morning and speak and pray blessing? Sometimes if I haven't got the words that's come from my own spirit or from within me, I just find a scripture, because that can enormously help me sometimes to do that. Let's just take a moment to be quiet. Let's just close our eyes. When we did this exercise recently with a team at Bethany, they literally just went, we weren't by the beach, so they went into the countryside and they just, because we're in the country, and they just picked up pebbles and threw them over our electric fence at the cows. No, not the cows, but into the cow field. And it may be that this is something you want to do later on today at some point, is just think about those you want to release. Another way I've heard other people do it is just to put pebbles or put stones or something like that into a bowl of water and just watch them, just soak, and just ask God to cleanse that relationship or that thing that went wrong. It may be something even from years and years and years ago that just keeps coming back to you, that just feels like it's on a bungee. It just keeps coming back to your mind and your heart, and you know you just need to go and do that and release that person. But let's just be quiet for a moment and ask God to bring to mind those that we need to release, those that we need to forgive, those that we need to set free this morning. And maybe it's ourselves as well. And as we do that, let's recognize that we may just need to come before God and tell God that we have held ourselves captive for too long in this area. So, Father, we just want to come before you and we just want to thank you that you are so, so present in this moment. That, Lord, life comes behind these acts. Resurrection life comes behind these little acts, these little moments where we choose to believe and to trust you and to release others. It's like that, what took Jesus from the cross back to life. That life, that resurrection power, comes behind these little moments and these choices. And it changes everything. It changes everything. It sets us free, it sets others free, it sets creation free, as we choose to partner with that resurrection power that took you from the cross. Jesus, we thank you that the act of grace was done and is done for once and for all, and that we can partner with your amazing act of grace now as we bless others. And we walk away from the curse. We walk away from the stuff that's the substance of the curse, which is that we hold others captive. We hold ourselves captive. We blame. We're in pain. We hurt. All that stuff is part of the curse. And we want to say, Father, that we want to turn our backs on that and face that resurrection light that poured out of the tomb that morning, that you are alive, that you have done that act of grace once and for all mankind. So we partner with you, Jesus, this morning in setting others free. We partner with you, Jesus, this morning to say that we are enough in who we are in you. Your grace covers us. You love us unconditionally, and that's enough. And we ask your forgiveness where we hold on to these unbeliefs and untruths that we're not good enough, Jesus. We are your people, your loved, the people that you love and have redeemed fully. We're your people, and that's enough. And we just rest, we press into your goodness, we press into your grace this morning. Fill us with grace, Jesus. Fill us with grace. Fill us with grace, Jesus. And teach us to be a grace-filled people in how we respond and react to all those around us. Where our words have taken a certain tune and they're harsh or they're condemning, change our language, Jesus. Soften our hearts. Give us new words. Give us a new voice. Teach us to sing a song of grace over each other and over this world. Make us kind, make us loving, Jesus, like you. Fill us with grace, I pray. And I just have this song, which I wrote down last night, and I just felt, if this speaks to you, just for maybe for some of you, feel like this is hard, this is big stuff I'm wrestling with. You don't know how hard what I'm wrestling with. I just feel like God wants to say to you this morning, lift up your eyes and see. Heaven's closer than you know. Lift up your voice and sing, and know that my love won't let you go. I won't forsake you. And my light has come. I'm closer than you know. I'm closer than you know. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are very, very present. As we explore grace, as we carry on, just explore grace for a few more minutes, I just want to pray, Jesus, and we explore your love and your goodness. I just want to ask you, Jesus, to just kind of journey with us in this stuff. And if you've stirred up stuff in us, Lord, just stay very close, stay very near, Jesus, and show us how and when to deal with the things that you want us to deal with. In Jesus' name, amen.
So this is our story, folks. I'll just move this so I can put this in here. And here's the thing. If you don't think grace is big enough for the person you are and the things you've done, then you don't know what grace is. And if you don't think grace is big enough for the people around you who don't live like you and offend you, then you don't know what grace is. However big you think grace is, it is bigger. That's the message of the gospel. That's why we call the gospel good news, folks, because it is the grace that is in Christ is bigger than you can possibly imagine. Our problem, you know, I joined the aforementioned Baptist church shortly when I became a Christian as a teenager. And the problem with our Baptist tradition is that we can sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," but forgiving Frida the organist, that's another thing. Or forgiving Doris, who brought the wrong colored flowers to somebody's funeral. You see, we think grace is all big and epic to sing about, but we don't like it when it's small and particular and actually about our lives and relationships. But it's both, you see. That's the miracle of the cross, is that it's both. The miracle of the cross is that God has grace for Kim Jong-un and he has grace for me. He has grace on the largest possible scale to help nations not to go to war with each other. And he has a grace on the smallest possible scale to help me live my life. That's the miracle of the story of Jesus. And the Christians of the New Testament who became, over time, what we call the Christians of what we call the Church Fathers, the first sort of 3 centuries of the church was an exploration of how we make sense of that story of Jesus. Em, you're on the screen, Bruce. And they spent centuries, literally, wrestling with how do we understand the coming of Jesus. The good news of the gospel is not that there is a new way that you can come to God. The good news of the gospel is that there is an entirely new way in which God has come to you, come to us. The gospel is not a slightly better way of improving your life. It's not a slightly different route up the mountain to where God is. It's the story of how God, by his own choice and his own initiative, has come to us to change our situation. That's why we talk about grace. So I want you to have a picture of a seesaw in your minds. You can use mine, or if you wish to, you can close your eyes and use your own. Whatever it is, I want you to grab hold of a seesaw picture. All mine are Victorian, I don't know why, but there's something quite appealing about Victorian seesaws, isn't there, really? And just hang on to it. And we're going to come back in a moment, and we're going to try and redress the wrong seesaw that we carry in our minds. I know you've often been told you have the wrong image of God, but I'm telling you, you've got the wrong image of a seesaw. We're going to work on understanding that. So just hold on in your minds to this picture of children playing on a seesaw, and we're going to think about how that helps us to understand grace. John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The simple statement that begins the Christian adventure, that launches the Christian church, that launches 2,000 years of Christian history, and that brings us here today, is the statement that Jesus is God. And from that statement, all Christian theology unfolds. Because once you start thinking about what you mean by God, and then you say, how can Jesus be God? It all starts to unfold. And the church fathers spent their time wrestling with the idea that Jesus is not just like God and not just an expression of God, but is God himself. Vinoth Ramachandra says, by speaking of Jesus, Spirit, and God in the same breath, the early disciple-making community not only makes remarkable claims about Jesus within the monotheistic framework of Jewish thought, in other words, it's remarkable to say that Jesus is God because there's only one God and he's up there. Sorry, I'm just trying to make this simple. But at the same time makes staggering claims about God. Okay, and the claim is not that Jesus is like God, but that God is like Jesus. Jesus, and especially Jesus in his crucifixion, is in some way the fullness of deity in human personhood. That is the audacious claim of the early church. When you look at Jesus, you see God. Or to put that in a more negative expression, there's a phrase that some people in the States have been using lately, which I absolutely love, which is, if it can't be said of Jesus, don't say it of God. So if your description of God's anger, for instance, cannot be attributed to Jesus, then it cannot be attributed to God. Because when you look at Jesus, you see God. That's the kind of cornerstone, literally, of Christian theology. The revelation that God is revealed to us in Jesus. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. Christ, Paul said, is the visible image of the invisible of God. When you want to see what God looks like, look at Jesus. And folks, if theologians tell you, oh, that's all very well, but there's some other bits of God you're missing, say, nah, you're wrong. I am allowed to look at Jesus and say that I'm looking at God. I am allowed to say what Jesus is, God is. I'm allowed to say the kindness and the love and the mercy and the grace that I see in Jesus is who God is. And you are not allowed to tell me that it isn't. Because that's what makes me a Christian. That's what it means. What it means to be a Christian is to confess that when I look at Jesus, I am looking at God and seeing what God is like. So incarnation is fundamental to the church. Incarnation was the primary faith confession of the first Christians, that God has come to us in Christ. In our kind of, in the kind of evangelical Christian tradition that I've hung out in, we only ever talk about incarnation at Christmas. But most Protestants think of incarnation as a Christmas theme. It's about the baby. That's why Catholics are so much better at incarnational theology than we are, because they actually quite enjoy Christmas. We feel guilty about Christmas. So when you preach on Christmas Day, you have to get to the cross by the end of the sermon, don't you? Otherwise, it's not valid. You have to say, yes, he was born, but he was born to die. Which really cheers all the children in the church up enormously. They were just thinking how lovely it is that there was a baby and light. Yes, but there's blood as well. That's what we have to do. Because we only think about the death of Jesus and we can't celebrate his coming to us. Catholic theology has a much better way of celebrating, because what they celebrate at Christmas is this. Tom Torrance, who's a Church of Scotland theologian that I read a lot of, the late Tom Torrance, amazing man. He says, why were there angels at Bethlehem? Why were there angels around the stable? Because angels come for battle. Angels come to fight. And he says, there are angels at Bethlehem because the fight has begun. This is the beginning of something extraordinary. They are announcing the arrival of God on earth. They're not saying, oh, pretty little baby. We will flap our wings to make him look even prettier. They're not doing that. They're not a decorative flourish for the Christmas scene. They are announcing the redemption of humanity because God has come. Incarnation in itself is God coming, right from the very beginning. Hence, the earliest creed of the New Testament church, the earliest record we have of how the first Christians came together to confess their faith, is contained in what we call chapter 2 of the letter to the Philippians. So when Paul's writing to the Philippians, he wants to remind them of something, so he reminds them of the words that they use in their own liturgy to confess their faith. And this is how the early church confessed their faith. Who, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this journey of Christ from glory to glory, from his place at the right hand of the Father to his place at the right hand of the Father, this sort of sweeping movement where he sweeps down to take into himself our very nature and to reascend, that is the faith of the church. That is the faith that we confess, that God has come. So I'm going to say three things about that, and then we're going to explore them a bit and see how this makes grace a real thing in our lives. Firstly, that the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of God to us, is God's initiative. It's an event in its own right. What it achieves independently of your response to it. You do not trigger redemption by saying yes to God. You do not make salvation happen by saying yes to God. God makes salvation happen by saying yes to you. Just as in the Exodus, which is the pattern for salvation that God established when he freed the slaves, God says to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. I have seen their suffering. I have seen how they are treated by the Egyptians. And I myself will come and rescue them. I will rescue them. That's why the Psalms say he led them, he drew them with cords of kindness. God rescued his people. And the incarnation is the initiative that Christ has taken to rescue us, to gather us to the heart of the Father. And it's his choice and he's done it. And God has equipped you, it's invisible, you can't see it, but God has given you a laser gun. Every Christian at the point of their coming to faith is given a Jesus laser gun. You carry it in a holster here. Nobody can see it, and it's not actually harmful. The purpose of that laser gun is to destroy everything that you ever come across that even hints at the fact that being saved is anything to do with you. Not a shred of it is to do with you. God did not look at the earth and say, oh, I'm going to save Adam. He's much nicer than those other people. The other ones around him, I don't know. God did not look and say, because of something in you, I will rescue you. He looked at you and said, because of something in me, I will rescue you. Because of how I feel about you, I will. It is something in you, but what I see in you is the image of God. So God's initiative to save us is his choice. That's why we call it grace. And if there's one thing that's true of grace in our current church, is that we sing about it but don't live it. We don't actually live grace. Because it has limits. It's grace up to a certain point. But God's initiative to save us is his choice. The second thing about it, which we're going to look at very briefly in Romans, is that God, the incarnation of Jesus, okay, now, well, I'll just say this, and then we'll spend 5 minutes, and you'll catch up with me in about 5 minutes, and then we'll work out what to do about it. The incarnation of Jesus, the becoming human of the Son of God, includes you, in exactly the same way as the fall of Adam includes you. Okay? If you are included in Adam's sin, how much more are you included in God's act of rescue? We're going to explore that in a moment, but that's the reality of what Scripture teaches. And then the third thing about it, which I've already mentioned, is that this incarnation, this coming of Jesus to save us, this journey from glory to glory, is a complete journey. So when you say, well, I'll put it in simple terms. We're very used to saying, Jesus died to save me. What we need to learn to say is, Jesus was born to save me. Jesus lived to save me. Jesus died to save me, rose again to save me, and ascended to the right hand of the Father to save me. The whole thing is the giving of Jesus. When does the sacrifice of Jesus begin? The moment he leaves his Father's side. If you're God, becoming a baby is a fairly major journey. So according to the New Testament Christians, the sacrificial self-giving of Jesus begins the moment he leaves his father's side to come to our far country, where Karl Barth always, when he read the story of the prodigal, always said, Jesus is the one who went to the far country, far away from his father, to scoop up us as we were in the pigsty and take us back. So the sacrifice begins the moment he leaves. It's a whole picture of how much God will do, what God will do to effect our reconciliation. What does Romans say? Therefore, we'll just do a few things in Romans 5. If you have a Bible and you want to open Romans 5, please feel free. If you have a John Piper Reformed Bible, you'll find that Romans 5 is actually missing. So just look on one of your neighbor's Bibles, because we read chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 6 onwards. Nobody ever reads 5 because it confuses them. But Romans, that's not true, by the way. That's not a true statement, as in a rope. Anyway, never mind. I'll stop doing that now. We'll just talk sense now, okay? Romans 5 is extraordinary, and here's what it says. Therefore, since we've been right with God sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. We are who we are because of what Christ has done. But it goes on. Here's this. When we were... I can't even read that. Gosh, it's terrible. I'll put my glasses on. That's all right. It's my choice of yellow was not good, was it? When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good, if we can find them. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Since we've been made right with God, in God's sight, by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. It's all about what he's done. It's not about me. It's about his initiative to come, and he saves us while we are still his enemies. He saves us while we are alienated from him. So what does that tell? I'm just going to throw this out. You can explore it. Feel free to come and shout at me over coffee. But if God saved me while I was still his enemy, what is he currently doing for those people who are his enemies? Now. So those people who you're surrounded by, who you think of as entirely outside of God's grace, what is he doing for them now? Since he did something for you that began before. So our friend Shifna, who's a... I don't even know where he's from originally. I've forgotten. Malaysia. Anyway, he's a Muslim guy. He's traveled a lot. He lives in France now. He's lovely. He came to faith about 2 or 3 years ago. Wonderful, wonderful story. And he's becoming a friend of ours. He shared his testimonies the other day. And what's really interesting is he was a Muslim who was really anxious to know more of God. And he had lots of weird experiences in his life spiritually. He was desperate to make sense of them. And then Jesus came to him. He had a dream, he had a vision, he had some people who he bumped into who came. He just had this amazing thing of discovering who Jesus was. But his crying out to God started about a year before that. So about a year before he knew who Jesus was, he's praying and crying out to God and saying, God, show yourself to me. And weird things are happening to him as he comes closer and closer to understanding who Jesus is. And when he meets Jesus, he says, oh, that's who you are. This is who's been hassling me for the last 12 months. This is who's been stirring my heart to seek after him. And you're listening to his testimony and saying, well, this is interesting. Because what you're really saying, Shifna, is that the Holy Spirit was drawing you to Jesus for 12 months or longer, but certainly even consciously for 12 months before you knew who he was. God was at work drawing him in, drawing him closer. And then when he recognized Jesus, he was able to say, that's who you are. And now an amazing life has. But isn't that interesting? For our theology, that's interesting. Because God is at work already drawing him in. Because Jesus comes to us while we are alienated from him. And then here's the thing about Adam, which is really, really interesting. Okay, so let's read this bit of this another chunk of Romans 5. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. Now, what Paul is doing here is simply repeating what they already know, because this is standard Jewish teaching, as it is standard Christian teaching. In the fall of Adam, somehow, mysteriously, despite the... I'm sorry, Adam. Adam's getting a lot of stick today, isn't he? But don't worry, because in a minute, Adam is going to be glorious. So you're coming. Adam's day is coming. Don't worry. But in the sin of Adam, we say... I did catechism as a Catholic child, and they told me that when Adam sinned, I sinned. And I thought, I have no idea what you're talking about. Here's this person who may or may not have existed thousands of years ago who ate a fruit and somehow that alienated. I'm like, this is weird. But we understand that there is something in the breaking of that relationship between humanity and God that affects us all because we're in it. So wave at me if that makes some sense to you, if you've heard that before and you think it's probably true. Okay, so we understand that somehow in that broken relationship we are implicated. So therefore I am alienated to God because of it. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. It was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. And Paul is about to tell us that the way that grace works is that the first Adam breaks the relationship between humanity and God, and the second Adam, who is Jesus, restores it. That's how atonement works for Paul. The first Adam breaks humanity's bond of love and trust and dependence on God, and the second Adam, who is Jesus, restores it. So Jesus comes in the flesh and says, "Just call me Adam." He comes, according to Paul, as a second Adam. He inhabits Adamness. He puts on his bright yellow shiny t-shirt and his shorts and he says, "Call me Adam. I am Adam." He inhabits what it means to be Adam. And what does Adam mean? Anybody know what the word actually means? Earth. Yeah. Adam means earth and Eve means life. Earth bloke, life girl. That's what they mean. So Jesus enters into the reality of what it means to be Adam, to be earth, to be you and me. He enters right into who I am as Adam, and then what does he do? What is it that Adam didn't do? What did Adam fail to do? Thank you. It's not that, I know you were thinking it's one of those, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel, but it was a pretty straightforward question, honestly. What Adam failed to do is to obey the command of God. So he lost that relationship of intimacy with God because he failed to obey. What does Jesus do? He obeys the Father. He lives a life of obedience. And he does it with a badge on his chest with your name written on it. In your case, that's easy because it's Adam. But he says, This is Pete obeying God. This is Hannah obeying God. I've just picked you out because you're there and I know your name. This is even Sam obeying God. That's how big grace is, guys. This is Adam, humanity, obeying the Father. Giving to the Father the offering of an obedient life that humans failed to give out of their own flesh. I will give it for them. And I will give that offering to the Father. So the second Adam has delivered to the Father the very thing that the first Adam couldn't. That's why it's called grace. Because, I'm kind of oversimplifying this next bit, but it's kind of like you go to God and say, "Oh God, I need to talk to you about my sin." He says, "What sin? What sin? What sin do you want to talk to me about?" Now, God doesn't say that because he needs to heal us and he wants to talk about what's wrong so that he can heal it. But not so that he can condemn us, because he's already received from Jesus the offering of a perfect life. He's received from Jesus an obedient life. You have already fully obeyed every letter of the law. Because Jesus has gone to the Father and said, "I am Ed, and I worship you, Father. I don't know your name. What's your name?" I want Mark in there as well. I feel that Jesus wants you. So I am Mark, and I worship the Father. I am Sam, and I worship the Father. He has taken the Adamness of our nature, our earthiness, and he said, I will get inside you, and from inside you, I will obey the Father. So he doesn't just fix the fall. He doesn't just fix it. He doesn't just say, oh, there was a fall, let's sort that out. He swallows it up as if it had never happened. He takes it inside himself and said, I am big enough to eat this alive, and it will be as if it had never happened. That's how big Jesus is. That's how great he is. So let's go back to our seesaw. You knew we'd get there in the end, okay? Because Paul is aware that people will be slightly challenged by his seesaw imagery. He's conscious that they're going to go, really? Is that what you're saying? That Jesus kind of balances out Adam? That sounds a bit extreme. So he actually says what some of you are thinking, which is, nah, it can't be that. Can't be like that, can it? Oh, no. He says it's not that Jesus balances out. Here's what he says. There is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. So you knew there was, didn't you? You knew there was a difference. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. The result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. So this is what Jesus looks like in comparison to Adam. Okay, you can put all the sin of the universe on one end of a seesaw. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever imagined, which is scarier than everything you've ever done, everything people around you have done, all the worst that you can think of, you can put it on one end of a seesaw, and if you put Jesus on the other end, he's heavier. Because grace is bigger than sin. Grace is bigger than the fall. The second Adam is bigger than the first Adam. Because he's the Son of God, why wouldn't he be? How could you possibly put the Son of God into human flesh and make him less than the creature? How could that be? How could the creature possibly have a stature greater than the Creator? So when Jesus comes, his death is big enough for everything. His death is big enough to swallow every sin.
Oh, what time is it? Yeah. Oh, gosh, yeah, right.
Thank you. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they are. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant. Just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's how Tom Wright puts it in terms of understanding. He's talking about the post after the resurrection. He says this: the extraordinary, intimate, unique relationship that Jesus himself had enjoyed with the Father is now open to all his followers. So Jesus, like the using the prodigal, going to the far country, Jesus comes, he enjoys, he's there at the right hand of the Father, and he's saying, I love being at the right hand of the Father. I love being at the table with the Father and the Spirit. I love this intimacy. I love this grace. I love this feeling of complete acceptance and love. This is where I want to be. And then he says, but there's some people missing from here. I want them with me. So he comes away from that amazing place of grace and perfection to our lives. He enters into my life. He takes on my reality and he scoops me up and he brings me back and he says, I want you here too. I want you to enjoy what I enjoy. I want you to have the relationship with the Father that I have. Let me bring you back to the Father. That's what Jesus says. Let me bring you back to the Father. Just let me scoop you up. Let me enter into who you are and let me bring your life with all its mess back to the Father. Let me bring your life back to intimacy with God. And that's what he has done for you. And listen, that is what he has done for the people of Ruddington. That's what he's done for the people around you. That's what he's done for the people you meet, some of whom cheer you up and some of whom don't. what he's done for the people you see struggling around you. He has already come. He has already entered into the reality of who they are, and he is drawing them back to the Father. That's what grace is, and grace is big enough for everyone. There is nobody outside of the scope of what grace does. So that means two things. It means there is nobody in this room who is outside of the scope of the grace of Christ. None of us. None of us have done anything or had anything done to us or received anything that puts us outside of the scope of this grace of Jesus. He just scoops us up. He scoops us up and he brings us back to the Father. And there is nobody outside this room who is outside of the scope of the grace of Christ, because he has already entered into the darkness of their lives. He is already a light in their darkness, calling them to the Father. Let me read a poem, a kind of declaration, prayer. And then we got time for one song, I think. Adam, there's time for a song. Good. This is just exploring what it means that we are who we are because of who Jesus is. Because he is risen, spring is possible. In all the cold, hard places gripped by winter, and freedom jumps the queue to take fear's place as our focus because he is risen. Because he is risen, my future is an epic novel where once it was a mere short story. My contract on life is renewed in perpetuity. My options are open-ended. My travel plans are cosmic because he is risen. Because he is risen, healing is on order and assured. And every disability will bow before the endless dance of his ability. And my grave too will open when my life is restored. For this frail and fragile body will not be the final word on my condition because he is risen. Because he is risen, hunger will go begging in the streets for want of a home. And selfishness will have a shortened shelf life. And we will throng to the funeral of famine and dance on the callous grave of war, and poverty will be history in our history because he is risen. And because he is risen, a fire burns in my bones, and my eyes see possibilities, and my heart hears hope like a whisper on the wind. And the song that rises in me will not be silenced as life disrupts this shadowed place of death like a butterfly under the skin, and death itself runs terrified to hide because he is risen. And Jesus, we declare your resurrection this morning. We just declare that you've done it, Jesus. You've done it. You've done all that is necessary for me to be in fellowship with the Father. You've done everything that's needed for Kim Jong-un to be in fellowship with the Father. And all these other people that we see around us that sometimes confuse us. You've done everything that is needed, and you are seeking after their hearts because you're saying to them, I've cleared the record. I've wiped the slate clean. I've redone what Adam did so wrongly so that there is nothing preventing you from coming to the Father. And Father, we speak that word over our own hearts. We say, let nothing prevent us from coming to the Father. Let nothing prevent us from living in intimacy with you. And we speak it over those around us. We speak it over the community of Ruddington. We speak it over the people of the UK and over France and over Europe and over the world, God. That nothing stands in the way of us finding fellowship with the Father. Lord God, would you just reignite in us an understanding of how amazing your life and your cross are, Jesus. How incredible it is, the thing that you've done. We rejoice in you and we receive it. And we just speak your life into all the places in our own hearts where life needs to come. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I just want to share a picture, and then just want to encourage you to use the space that's here. Some chairs over there, but there's certainly space here. There's, you know, and it's a picture of like a sugar cane, and you know, you can bite into the sugar cane and not get much out of it. But I had this picture of it being broken slowly, and I think God wants to break some stuff, and it might be a bit painful, it might be a little bit difficult. But as that breaking happens, flavor can be released, and so I want to share that as an encouragement. There's this time in the songs that we sing, and coffee and all of that, to keep exploring this grace and let God do something of a work of His Spirit in you.